A number of years ago and lots of cheeseburgers ago, I decided one Saturday that I was going to run a half marathon. And I had plans to do it, and I couldn't get anybody to go with me. And I chickened out. I just couldn't handle the idea of going alone and trying to park and find where I needed to go and what I needed to do. And just me being an introvert, not wanting to have to deal with it. So I took Map My Run, and I mapped out a course that would allow me to run just a little over 13.2 miles. I think it was 13.8 from what I can remember. And I wanted to be successful, and I knew that if I made the path circular close to where I lived, in other words, maybe I might pass the house a couple times or three times or whatever, there was a good likelihood I'd stop running. So what I did was, I ran as far away from the house as I could to the halfway point, because I knew if I made it about 7.5 miles, get back home, unless I was going to call Danny, I was going to be 7 miles from home, and I was going to have to get back somehow, and that would force me then to finish the run. I also knew that there was several convenience stores on the way there. And having tried to do this before, that distance, I knew that I could not stop even for something to drink, because I knew if I stopped, I was toast. I might walk back, but I wasn't going to jog back. In other words, there was this race that I wanted to run, and so I used everything at my advantage to be successful. And if you're wondering, on very numb feet and legs, I finished that. About 2 hours and 40 minutes, I think, something like that. And if you're thinking I'm bragging, I don't have any glory days. I have nothing that I've ever accomplished that's of any big deal. So that's about the best I have. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12. Now, when I chose to run that day, I didn't have anybody cheering me on, because I didn't tell anybody I was going to do it. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, you know, the previous chapter is the Hall of Faith, where you read of these great believers, the patriarchs and Moses and some of the judges and others who, despite all kinds of difficulty, remain faithful. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Hebrews writer, in describing them, describes them as a great cloud of witnesses. And the idea is, it's as if they're in heaven itself cheering us on, those of us who are serving the Lord and trying to finish the course. It's as if they were in heaven cheering us on, desirous of us to be faithful to the end, to enter that heavenly country that they themselves sought and finished this earthly race to acquire. But to be successful, the Hebrews writer says, it would be necessary to lay aside every weight, he says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and to run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so what do we learn from that? First of all, thinking about those great heroes of faith, it is possible in any circumstance to live the Christian life faithfully to the end. Any of us can come to the end of life's way, if we so desire, and be able to say, as Paul did, I have fought past tense the good fight. I have finished past tense the race. I have kept past tense the faith. Henceforth, therefore, finally, the Lord has laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Any of us can run the race, but we have to endure. We have to persevere. And in our study of the fruit of the Spirit, we know that that's one of the aspects of the fruit, which if we'll continue to cooperate with the will of God, God's Spirit will work in us and create those aspects, particularly that of long-suffering, enduring, persevering, and all of us need that. But in order to have it, we have to draw as close to God as we can. We have to cooperate with His will. We have to determine in our hearts that no matter what, we're going to be faithful. You know, when a person stands before an assembly and says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," they walk up the steps with someone and they're baptized into Christ, with that confession, with that act, you know what they're saying? "I'm going to run this race to the end. It's not about me anymore, it's about Jesus. It's not my life, it's His. I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. My life is hidden in Christ in God," Colossians 3 and verse 3. Christianity, living the Christian life, is likened to a race. That's apparent from Hebrews 12. That's apparent from 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Paul talked about running the Christian race and how he ran to win. He was running not for a perishable crown, but an imperishable one. And that's what we're doing. Christianity is likened to a race. In order to be successful in a race, you have to train. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the Apostle Paul talks about exercising oneself unto godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. And that exercise is seen in, again, these acts of faith that we carry out in our lives. There are exercises we could mention, like prayer, studying God's Word, and worshiping collectively like we're doing tonight, meditation, reflection, application, giving of ourselves, list goes on and on. But the more we lay up treasure in heaven, choose to serve the Lord, being serious about it, we're training. And all of those things help strengthen us so that we can run. Now here's the thing. This is true of any time I've ever run any distance, especially if it's long enough to make a difference. But I know we've got some folks here who have done some running. You know that if you run, let's say, 5 miles, maybe when you start you don't feel so good. But about mile two, suddenly you feel really good. And maybe for about 15, 20 minutes you feel really good, but then all of a sudden you don't feel that good again. But you keep on running, and then that cycle of up and down is just part of the process of gaining the benefits that come from running. Marathon runners talk about hitting a wall, which happens about mile 21, 22. I've never hit that wall. I don't know what that feels like, but I'm just saying. That's what I've heard. And so if you hit the wall, you've got to have the fortitude and the determination. You made up your mind long before you entered the race, "It doesn't matter if I hit the wall, I'm going to keep running." Well, that has to be our attitude. Think of how many people have started the race, have started the journey, only to step off the track and to quit. When I think of all the people that I've been blessed by God to baptize into Christ, I shudder at the percentages when I think about who's still faithful. I would say the bulk are not. I'm far more impressed with somebody who's been baptized and has lived faithfully for 10, 15 years, and they're like clockwork when it comes to the Lord's services and His work. I'm far more impressed with that than somebody who's baptized into Christ. Although, I rejoice when people are, but I know what's ahead. Even in a race, if you were to run a marathon, there's going to be lots of people there at the beginning, right? Lighting the streets, rooting you on. But there's going to be a place when you start running where you're going to look around and there's not going to be anybody there. So you have to have something that can help you to dig deep, right? Now here's what I want us to note. Again, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Looking unto Jesus ran the race. He was successful. He was victorious despite all that he had to endure. Well, we need to follow our master, our teacher. A servant is not above his master, but everyone shall be as his master. Luke 6 and verse 40. Well, let's notice Hebrews for a moment and sort of think about how it unfolds. When you study the book of Hebrews, if you know the background, it was written probably about AD 62, less than a decade before the fall of Jerusalem. Well, what's so important about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70? Well, the temple fell. The city was destroyed. And with that came the end of the Jewish economy as far as spirituality was concerned, because they couldn't worship God as they had. They lost everything. And even when Paul writes what he does in Hebrews, he talks about the old covenant and he describes it as something that's vanishing away. Well, it had already been nailed to the cross, so how is it still vanishing away with the destruction of Jerusalem? That would be the final straw as far as Judaism was concerned. And so this book was written about 8 years or so, somewhere in that vicinity before that happened. What was going on? Christians were being persecuted. And so some of these Jewish Christians, again, the church found its beginning and establishment where? In Jerusalem, about 30 years before. Some of these Christians of a Jewish background, because of persecution, were thinking to themselves, well, I can still serve and worship Yahweh. I'll just go back to the religion of my roots where there isn't any persecution, and I'll serve Him. I'll leave the gospel in Christ. I'll go back to Judaism. I'll still have Yahweh, and I won't have to face the persecution. So the Hebrews writer writes what he does to help convince these Jewish Christians who are on the verge of apostasy not to do that, because they would be leaving the superior for the inferior. In other words, the law of Moses had its place, but it's inferior to the gospel of Christ. The old covenant had its place, but it's inferior to the new covenant, under which sins can be forgiven once and for all. So the book of Hebrews is very much argumentation against leaving Christianity. And so here's what you find. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, what the Hebrews writer does, and if you have titles in your Bible, you might see some of them. He reminds his readers of what happened to that first generation of Jews that left Egypt headed for the promised land. If you go back to the book of Exodus, chapters 12 and 13, after 400 years of bondage, the Egyptians allowed the Israelites to leave. Of course, we know that Pharaoh changed his mind. Through God's power, Moses parted the Red Sea. The people crossed over on dry land. The Egyptian armies followed suit, but they were destroyed when the floodwaters came over top of them after God's people exited to safety. Where were they to go from there? They were supposed to go to the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. The Amorites, their iniquity, their cup was full. It was time for God to punish them. And so he was going to use his own people to drive them out and give them that dwelling place. But when they got right to the threshold of Canaan, in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, God sent out 12 spies, one from each tribe. And they went and spied out the land, and they returned. And if you remember the story, you remember the account, 10 of those spies said, "We are like grasshoppers in the eyes of those people. They're giants in the land. We can't possibly take it." But God had promised that if they would do what He said, He would fight their battles for them. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 22. The people began to murmur and complain and cry. They said, "Let us make us a captain and go back to Egypt." God was so angry with them, He wanted to destroy them and start over with the descendants of Moses. But Moses, being a shadow of the Christ to come, he interceded for them. He prayed for them. And God said, "Okay, I won't destroy them. But that first generation, other than Joshua and Caleb, they're going to perish in the wilderness. their bodies are going to fall there. And so the Hebrews writer reminds his readers of how their forefathers had a great start as they headed towards a physical promised land, but yet because of their murmuring, their complaining, and their unbelief, they did not enter in. And he talks about, in Hebrews chapter 4, the first 10 verses, that Joshua provided the people a rest, but it was temporary at best. And so you read in verses 7 through 10, a rest that remains. What is the rest that remains to the faithful Christian? It's our heavenly home. It's glory. It's all of our desires and longings finally becoming reality when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more crying or sorrow. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so the warning to these Hebrew Christians is, do not fall short of that rest. What's the idea? Run the race set before you with endurance. In fact, Hebrews 4 and verse 11, he says that rather explicitly, doesn't he? Let us not follow the same example, lest we fall, lest we not enter that rest. And then notice what he does. He's going to provide his readers some motivation, some things that would keep them on the straight and narrow, some things that could help them. Like I said earlier, in planning a long run, you need to make certain that you put in place everything possible to be successful. Use every advantage that you have if you want to finish it. So, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, we read of some of those things. Now, here's what I want you to remember. Sort of the key to Hebrews is Hebrews 3 and verse 12. What's the warning of Hebrews 3 and verse 12? Beware, he said, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, some people say, once you're saved, you can never fall away. Once you arrive, you can never leave. If that's true, there's no reason for such a warning. But here we find it. We find a similar one in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. Throughout the book, there's this continual warning. Don't stop running. Run to the end. So, running a race is tiring. Living the Christian life is tiring. At least if you're serious about it. Let me ask you, do you ever feel overwhelmed by life, just living in a fallen world? Do you ever think, I'm just really... And you'll find the older you get, the more you feel this way oftentimes. It's not a matter of mental energy or physical energy because you've gotten older. It's just you've experienced life again and again. You've experienced its highs and its lows, and you know how life is. We talked about it this morning from the 23rd Psalm. You know that there's valleys and there's mountaintops, and with every mountaintop there's another valley, and with every valley there's another mountaintop, and it just goes on and on and on and on. And in the midst of all of that, God says, you keep running. You remain faithful. So there's this overwhelm at times. You ever thought to yourself, and we ought to think this way, Lord, come quickly. I'm tired. I'm tired of running. I'm ready for some sort of final solution to all that humankind continually has to deal with. Please come so that I don't have to do this anymore. Yes, life has its share of joys, but it's so tiring and overwhelming. But the Hebrews writer understood that his brethren needed some things that would keep them going when they tired. See if you can figure out what they are. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. What has God given us, those of us running this race, to help us to keep running? Verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How often have you found solace and comfort and encouragement and strength in God's book? I mentioned this morning, Psalm 23 is very special to me. When I think of the lowest points of my life, that has been my continual meditation. I have found myself falling to sleep at night saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his namesake." And just running that through my head over and over and over again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Who loved me and gave himself for me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Knowing that mercy is everlasting. When you're tired, struggling, the Word of God becomes a wonderful tool, a wonderful instrument to give you strength. I commend you to God in the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do you have favorite Bible verses and passages that you tend to run to when you're tired? I hope so. I really grieve over people who never understand the Bible well enough to be able to use it for what it was given. Now, some people might not have the mental acumen to do that, but a lot of people just never put the time and energy into it. What a shame. But the Word of God can help us. And then notice verse 13. What else can maybe help us when we're struggling and we're hurting and, you know, the race is long and we're just overwhelmed? Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 4. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." How is that comforting? God sees. Remember when Hagar thought she was going to die, she and Ishmael, but God heard her cries? You know what she called God after that? "The Lord who sees." That's true. God sees. And so he knows, again, like we said this morning, every aspect of our lives. He sees everything that's transpiring. He knows what's going on. I know, and Roy and I often joke about this, you know, the all-seeing eye of God. And I tried to find that hymn. I couldn't find it. It's probably in one of those books back there. I was going to lead it to the melody of Gilligan's Island, but we didn't find it, so it worked out probably pretty good. We usually think of God's all-seeing eye, his knowledge of us, as a negative, right? Because that means if I slip up, he sees it. Well, it is true that he sees all that we do. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Proverbs 15:3. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." So there's this idea, yeah, he sees all the things that we do that aren't right, but he sees all the things that we do that are good, and he also sees us in every circumstance we experience. Isn't it nice to know that his eyes are always upon us? He knows the very number of hairs upon our head. He knows every small, little, minute detail. If that's true, then if I'm struggling, what does God know? He knows I'm struggling. If I'm tired, what does he know? I'm tired. If I'm longing for him to return, what does he know? He knows I love him that much. And he'll provide me what I need. And so we have this God knowledge. He knows. And that ought to give us strength to keep running, right? What about 14 and 15? What can help us? The high priesthood of Jesus. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Well, think about what he's saying there. We have this high priest. What did the high priest do? Well, he would go into the holy place and offer up sacrifice for sin, first for himself and then for the people. But we have one who's passed through the heavens, who's superior to all, who offered sin once and for all. He doesn't have to do it year after year. But in order to become our high priest, he had to leave heaven and come to earth and live as we do. And so he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when we're tempted, when we undergo trial and difficulty, when we break our hearts in the hearts of others or somebody breaks ours, Jesus knows. He knows what it's like to feel this world's pain. He knows what it's like to feel what human beings feel. And so if I'm struggling, he knows what it feels like. Garden of Gethsemane, his soul was troubled even unto death. Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. If there's some way, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He knows, he understands, because he's lived as we have. And thankfully, since he never sinned, he indeed could pay the price for us. And he did. And now, in our struggles, there's relief, there's remedy, there's forgiveness, there's everything we need to be successful, to do all things in Christ. I'm thankful for our high priest. Remember that Jesus knows. God sees. His word promises. What's the last thing in the list there? Verse 16. What can help us when we're really struggling? Communication with the God of the universe. Let us, therefore, come hesitating. Come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we're running and we're tired and we need some spiritual sustenance, God says, you enter my throne room. I never sleep nor slumber. That's what the psalmist says about God. I'll always accept you. I'm always ready to listen. I'm always willing to hear. And I'll respond to what you say. You have the ear of God. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man doesn't do squat, right? Works mightily. Don't you know those struggling Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, when they were hearing that book read in an assembly, perhaps in Jerusalem? And they were reminded of their forefathers who had fallen in the wilderness, and they were themselves perhaps considering quitting. Maybe they were tired. Maybe they didn't want to suffer anymore. And to hear those words regarding God's word, God's care, Jesus' role, place of prayer. Don't you know that they could think to themselves, you know, I can finish this race. I can do this if I want to. And that's really what it all boils down to. Do you want to? Because a lot of people thought they did, and evidently they didn't. They didn't really want to. But if I stand before God and I'm lost after all that I've experienced and all that I know, it's going to be worse for me. But I won't be able to point a finger at him and say, you didn't provide me what I needed to finish that race. You didn't provide me the necessary stuff. You didn't provide me. It'll be my fault alone. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author. You can do it. Right now, think to yourself,